I wonder if you have ever wanted or wished that you could kind of sit down with God at the kitchen table or, you know, at the Starbucks or wherever, and just sit down and have a heart-to-heart talk with God and ask him some questions. You know, there's probably things going on in your life, and it's, you know, you don't know what to do with. You have decisions to make. You're not sure how to respond. Maybe you don't know what to do about your rebellious child. Maybe you don't know what to do about your alcoholic parent. Maybe you're confused about your job or lack of job or, you know, what decisions you need to make. Wouldn't it be nice just to be able to sit down with God and say, okay, could you just fill me in on what to do next? We've probably all been there more than once in our life, but, you know, sometimes the bigger problem isn't that God isn't showing up at the kitchen table sitting down with us saying, okay, let me take your situation and talk about it. I think the bigger situation, the bigger problem for us many times is that we get so busy in life that we really don't know in an intimate sense. We really don't know God, and so therefore we don't think like God. We really don't quite understand how God operates, and therefore when we go to make the decisions, we flounder. You know, we don't understand maybe how to apply the life principles that he's given to us in the Bible. Well, God has spoken, and in a real sense, he continues to speak. And when I say that, I don't mean he's giving out new revelation, but I mean he continues to speak through the Bible. And here's what the Bible says about itself. It says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. That word translated inspiration, we've touched on this before, but it's such an important word. Theopneustos in Greek, the New Testament was written in Greek originally. Theos, from which obviously means God, we get theology from. Pneuma means breath or wind. We talk about a pneumatic drill, you know, an air hammer or pneumatic hammer. That literally means this. It comes from, actually that's a noun form, but a verb form that means God breathed. Theopneustos means God breathed. As if God breathed out the very words that we have on the pages of the Bible. And as he breathed into man the breath of life and man became a living soul, so he's breathed into his word and his word is alive and it speaks to us. And God's message is the message from his heart. Now follow this. The phrase, the word of God, is used 47 times in the Bible. We're going to give you a quiz after this. Okay. The word of God is used 47 times in the Bible. The phrase, the word of the Lord, is used 259 times. And the phrase, this is what the Lord says, or thus saith the Lord, is used 413 times. That's 720 times in the Bible. You think God's trying to get a point across? That the book is his word to us. That it is him communicating to us. He is a God who communicates. He's made us as people who can communicate so that we can communicate with one another and with him. Well, the Bible is his communication to us. And 2 Timothy 3:16 says, because it's God-breathed, because it's been inspired, because of that theopneustos, therefore it's profitable so that we can understand truth, so that we can learn how to apply the truth to our life, and so that we can learn to live out the truth in the long run. The more we learn about the heart of God through the Word of God, the better prepared we'll be to live life. Now let's shift gears for a little bit, and let's move away from God sitting down with us individually at the kitchen table and God talking to us as a congregation. The same Bible, the same Word of God, the same thus saith the Lord, has a message to us as a church body, just like it would be to us as individuals. So if Jesus has something to say to Faith Community Church, what would he say? We're starting a series we're calling Questions from Jesus to Faith Community Church. And this is going to be like Jesus showing up on Sunday morning and saying, hey, guys, can I have a few minutes in the service? I'd really like to share some concerns with you. That might make us a little nervous right there as a church. I have something I'd like to talk to you about. And what we're going to do to put a basis behind this is we're going to look at Revelation chapter 2 and 3. We're going to look at Jesus' message to the seven churches there. So I'd like you to turn to the book of Revelation. And Revelation chapter 1, it's page 1203. Revelation is that last book, unless you have a index or something in the back, concordance or whatever. It's the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is the second of two bookends. The first one is the book of Genesis. I mean, these are significant books. The book of Genesis is the book of origins. It's the book of beginnings. So you go to the book of Genesis and you say, this is where stuff came from. This is why we are the way we are. This is what God is doing in our world. This is what his plan is for redemption. And then you go to the book of Revelation and you find this is the end of the story now. God wins, evil loses, God blesses his people, and that you can then look down through history and see how God has been at work through history. Well, I'd like you to look at Revelation chapter 1 and verse 9. It says, I, John, both your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom of patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. The time is about 60 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus. The other disciples have been martyred. John is now in his 90s. He's been banished to an island, a small island called Patmos in the Aegean Sea, a Greek island. And it's on that island that God gives this 90-year-old man a vision of how things were, how things are, and how things will be. And it's called the revelation of Jesus Christ. The unveiling is literally what the word means, of Jesus Christ. So what we have here is God saying to John, what you see, write in a book and send it to the churches. So this is a message to churches. So chapters 2 and 3, God's specific message to seven churches. Now you might be saying, well, that's great for them, but man, that was 2,000 years ago. We don't live in a place that I can't pronounce, like Thyatira. I'm here. I'm in Gambrels. I'm in Crofton. And this is my life today. What does this have to do with me? Well, as we often are reminded when we look at the scriptures, because they're an ancient book, all scriptures given by inspiration of God and is therefore profitable. So whatever we look at in the Bible has some profit, and it speaks to us, and it gives direction. But there's something else here. I want you to look now at chapter 2 and verse 7. Chapter 2 and verse 7, just the beginning of this verse. We'll just look at this now. It says, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In other words, this is a message for them, but this is a message for anybody and everybody else who's going to listen. And so this is a message for us. If we have ears to hear, this is a message that God wants to speak to us. So what we're going to find here is a series of questions from Jesus to Faith Community Church. And today the first question is, have you lost it? Okay? And we'll see what that's about. The first thing I want us to see is this. A commitment to serve God is the natural outflow of a sincere faith. We're going to look at a church that was committed to serving God. And that's just a natural outflow if you really believe that Jesus Christ came into the world and gave himself for you. So Revelation chapter 2 and verse 1, this is now Jesus speaking. The words are in red in my Bible, okay? Jesus is speaking, and it says, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. And there's a lot of imagery there, but the lampstands are representative of the churches and their authority. And he says this in verse 2, I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil, that you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. That's kind of encouraging. Huh? If you were in that church, you'd say, well, that's a good start to the letter. I like that part. And if you've ever felt personally like you're a kind of like a stranger in a strange land trying to live for God in the culture that we live in, have you ever felt like that? Culture's kind of overwhelming and you're trying to apply the Bible to your life. You'll be encouraged to know that you're not the first. 2,000 years ago, I want you to think about this, living in the city of Ephesus is this group of believers in this first century city. Ephesus was the capital of the Roman province of Asia. We call it Asia Minor today. And according to Acts chapter 19, an apostle named Paul came into town, started a church there. There was some Jewish people who knew scripture, but there were many, many people who were non-Jewish, who were polytheists, who were idol worshipers, who knew nothing about the Bible. And Paul came into that group. He spent 3.5 years there, longer than he stayed with anybody else, any other church, got things rolling, got leadership going there. But Ephesus was a strategic spot. Ephesus was a very religiously pluralistic and cosmopolitan city. At the time of the writing of the book of Revelation, they had about 250,000 people, which is a lot of people for a first century city, so it was a sizable one. Along with being cosmopolitan, along with being on a strategic trade route, Ephesus was famous in the ancient world. It boasted of wide streets. It had these mammoth public buildings. It had homes, these large homes. I mean, it was a place where people said, wow, I'd like to move to Ephesus because I like the, you know, the place that's provided there. But its real claim to fame was that it was the home of one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was the temple of Artemis, and Artemis was the twin sister of Apollo, and Artemis was the goddess of the hunt, of wild animals, of wilderness, moon, childbirth, worshipped as a fertility goddess. Those are all breasts on her. She's kind of gross. But that's why, because she was a fertility goddess. And her followers believed that her image had fallen from Jupiter. And her temple was known all over the ancient world, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was used as the bank of the province of Asia. It was used as an art gallery in the province of Asia. And so this was something that people came from all over to see. Ephesus was also known for the worship of the god Bacchus. Have you ever seen signs up? It'll say Bacchian Festival, Wine Festival. That's because Bacchus was the god of wine. So you got the goddess of fertility and the god of wine. You can imagine could be a tough place to try to live out your Christian life there. But if you get overwhelmed by an anti-god culture that, like the one that we live in, think about what it would have been like to be a Christian in Ephesus. See, you're around here. Do we still have phone books? Do they still make those? Okay, I haven't looked at one in so long. Okay, but when you open up the yellow pages in the phone book, how many churches are there around here in our area? I bet there's 500 churches that are listed in the phone. When you opened up the phone book in Ephesus, guess how many churches were there? One. Okay, you were it. So you got your little group there, and you're in the minority, and you're in this sea of paganism, and everybody else in town thinks you're a cult. And so I have to believe that these people wrestled with, how can we impact our culture? How can we not be overwhelmed by it? How can we speak to our culture? How can we be strong for God in the midst of it and make the slightest dent in this overwhelming pagan society? And I believe they probably wrestled with those questions, but this is how they responded. According to this, they did what every good Bible-believing church does. They got to work, okay? They were laborers. They worked hard, okay? This was obviously an evangelical church. They're orthodox in theology. We're told here they identified false teachers. They pointed out false apostles in their midst. How did they do that? They must have known the Bible, right? They must have spent time learning scripture so that they would know truth from error. So they were certainly theologically perceptive. The seven churches here were independent. There were no denominations in those days. Denominations came later on. So the church at Ephesus is a non-denominational church, but it's not an interdenominational church. It's non-denominational, but it's not interdenominational because they didn't say, well, you know what? We just want to take a little bit of this and a little bit of that, and let's get a little bit of everybody's beliefs, and we'll kind of blend them all together and make everybody happy. They weren't tolerant of everybody else's beliefs. They said, you know what? We got to figure out what God says, and then we got to stick to it. Because if we don't, we're going to just be overwhelmed by what's around us. What kind of false teaching did the Ephesians refute and deal with in their congregation? Well, look at verse 6. He says, but this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, who are the Nicolaitans? We don't know a whole lot about them, but we do know this. They were a group within early Christianity that apparently said, yeah, you can believe in Jesus, and it doesn't matter how you live. And so, because if you're forgiven or whatever, I don't think they had a complete view of obviously what forgiveness was all about, but they tried to combine Christianity with kind of everything else. They were the religious pluralists who said, we can party with the idol worshipers. They were kind of the guys who said, morally, you can do whatever you want because you're forgiven. One of the early church fathers who lived about this time, Clement of Alexandria, said of the Nicolaitans, they, quote, abandoned themselves to pleasure like goats, leading a life of self-indulgence. Okay, in the first service, I said, I wonder what he's talking about. A pleasure like goats, you know? What's pleasurable about being a goat and eating tin cans or whatever? And somebody, Carrie Willingham, says, hey, I got a cousin who runs a goat farm, and he talked to me about goats. And guess what? They jump all around and do what they want to do and don't care about anybody else and get all over everything. And so he says, yep, they were just like goats, leading a life of self-indulgence. Well, the Ephesian church said this: we can't compromise with truth. We're not going to live in opposition to what God says, so we need to do what God says. And where did all this come from? Why were they patient? Why did they persevere? Why did Jesus say, I know your works and you've done all these great things? Why were they so busy? Well, I want you to hold your place now in Revelation and turn back with me to the book of Ephesians, which obviously is written to this church. Ephesians chapter 2, page 1146. Ephesians chapter 2, page 1146. This is a book of the Bible written especially to this church at Ephesus. And in chapter 2 and verse 1, it says this: "And you he made alive," meaning God made them alive, "who were dead in trespasses and sins." That's a very important statement that's being made there. This is something I don't believe you find in other religions. You find it in biblical Christianity. It is a strong statement. Notice, the Bible doesn't say, and he's going to say, with Jesus, you're alive. It doesn't say, without Jesus, you're sick. Without Jesus, you're limping. Without Jesus, you might make it, you might not make it. He said, without God, you're dead in your trespasses and sins. That is a powerful, powerful word, dead. Now, sometimes we think, I have people say it to me, you know, this God, there's too many rules in Christianity. God's got all these rules. If you lived in the Garden of Eden, you would have only had one rule. Wouldn't that have been neat? You could have had one rule. Don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Adam ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You know what you would have done? The same thing I would have done. We would have eaten from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Well, God had said to Adam, he said, don't eat from that fruit. The day you eat from it, you're going to die. Eve took a bite and she didn't die. So Adam took a bite and he didn't keel over. But the Bible says they died. God said, the day you eat from it, you're going to die. And what happened was they died spiritually. And death is separation. When we die physically, the immaterial part of us is separated from the physical part. When we're dead spiritually, we're separated from God. And so that was Adam and Eve. Once they were walking and talking with God in the garden, and all of a sudden they ate from the fruit, and the next thing that happens, they're hiding from God, and they're fearful of God, and they don't want anything to do with God because they're spiritually dead. They've died spiritually. And every one of Adam's descendants, according to the Bible, enters into the world spiritually dead. That's us. We come into the world that way, separated from God. We need the life of God. That is strong terminology, right? But now look at this verse 4. But God, who is, we're the dead ones, but God is the God of life. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. The Bible says there is spiritual death and there is spiritual life. Now here's how we pass from death to life. Jesus says, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him that sent me has everlasting life, shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life, has gone from spiritual death to spiritual life. We do it through Jesus Christ. God, who is rich in mercy, provided his son. God provides his grace, and by faith we're forgiven. That's for all of us. That's for you. If you have not put your trust in Jesus Christ as the way to heaven, if your hope is in yourself or in a church or something else, the Bible says your faith needs to be in Jesus Christ. The Bible says this in Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's pretty simple, pretty straightforward. Pretty challenging. It's a command. It's actually an imperative in Greek. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Now, look where this salvation by grace through faith. We put our faith in Christ. Look where it all leads. Look at verse 10. For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared before that we should walk in them. So why was the Ephesian church a working church? Why was the Ephesian church a godly church? Why was the Ephesian church theologically perceptive? Why did they reject the Nicolaitans? Because God had given them new life in Jesus Christ. And the natural outflow of that life, see, is God has prepared us for good works. Why do we have so many people that serve God? We have a lot of people serving God around here at Faith Community Church, obviously in the church, outside the church. But why does that happen? Because they think they have to? Because they're afraid I'll point them out and say, that person's a slacker, you know? Why? Because I can make everybody feel guilty? Why do they do that? Because they've received new life from God. And from new life comes the attitude that says, wow, God's forgiven me. I want to give my life back to him to serve him. So a commitment to serve God is the natural outflow of a sincere faith. The Ephesians were sincere in their faith, but it's possible to be committed to serving God and not have a love for God. or even lose a love for God. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 2. That was page 1203. Back to Revelation chapter 2 and verse 4. In the middle of all of this, I know your works, I know your labor, and you don't put up with the Nicolaitans and all of this. Jesus says in verse 4, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love or lost your first love. I have this against you. That's kind of sobering, isn't it? I mean, that's Jesus Christ himself speaking to the church, saying this. Now, I believe if we would have hung out with this congregation in Ephesus for a couple of weeks, we would have been so impressed. We would have said, boy, these guys know the Bible, and they're working hard, and everybody's active, and BBS is going great, and all of these things are happening there. You know, in Ephesus, they're getting stuff done for God. And if they had a conference on how to do ministry, we'd say, let's send some of our people over there so we can learn, because they're doing so well, because this is America, and we believe that busyness equals success. And if you're doing a whole lot of stuff, you must be doing it right, and God must be pleased. And so therefore, we would say they're doing it right. But in the middle of all of that, here is Jesus with, I mean, it's like shocking, isn't it? This stern warning. Why is he saying this to this church that seems to be so faithful? And he doesn't say, stop serving me. And he doesn't say, you're too strict. And he doesn't say, you know, change your ways of dealing with things or something like that. He says this, I have this against you. You've lost your first love. You've left your first love. And what in the world is that about? Lost your first love. You left your first love. I'm going to admit to you, this is pastoral confession time, that this one's hard for me. It's hard. It's easy for me to say, do this, do that. Okay, I'm going to do this over here. There's an action I can do. That's easy. It's a lot harder to, how do you love God? How do you have that passionate relationship with God? That's a bit of a stretch, see? That's hard stuff, you know. I've probably told you this before, but Dick Seymour has spoken here a few times in the past, but he was one of my professors at Florida Bible College, but he said he was doing a series of meetings at some church, and it was somewhere in the Bible Belt, and, you know, some guy walks up to him and slaps him on the back and says, hey, brother, do you love Jesus with all your heart? And he said, no, do you? And that's a good question, isn't it? Do you? That's a hard thing, to love Jesus with all your heart. Sky Jathani is the senior editor of Leadership Journal. He wrote a book called With, Reimagining the Way You Relate to God. How are you going through life with God? And he talks about this time he was at a leadership conference, and he's in the Alps, and they're looking over these beautiful mountains. Why don't I get to go to leadership conferences in the Alps? You know, there's something wrong here. Anyway, as they're looking out, they've got a picturesque view. There's these rock climbers, and they're going up the face of this cliff, and the guys are beating the things in, you know, whatever you call them, the cleat things, and they're pulling themselves up, these guys and girls, and they're going up the mountain. And the guy is the leader of this conference thing that where they're getting together. His name is Roger. He is a very diligent servant of God. He's spent decades planting churches on four different continents. And he made this statement. He said, as he points to the people out there working so hard to climb up a mountain, he said, that is a first-rate commitment to a second-rate mission. That's a first-rate commitment to a second-rate mission. And then he said this, I have given most of my energy to a second-rate mission too. He said, don't get me wrong, church planting is vitally important, but someday that mission will end for me. My first calling is to live with and for God. That must be my first commitment. And Jathani goes on to say this. He says, when meeting with or counseling a struggling church leader, one of the questions I ask is, assuming you're not engaged in some kind of disqualifying sin, why not? What's keeping you from being involved in some open, obvious sin? And he says this, the answer I most often hear is, I wouldn't want to do anything to jeopardize my ministry. Think about that one. Why aren't you involved in sin, Pastor? Well, I wouldn't want to do anything that would jeopardize my ministry. And he says, that response often reveals where the leader's true devotion is. Sadly, I rarely hear a pastor say, I wouldn't want anything to disrupt my communion with God. What's happening? It's the actions. It's the doing that we get so involved in. And so he says, so few of us have been given a vision of life with Christ, and instead we seek to fill the void with a vision for ministry, a vision of a life for Christ. There's a difference. And Jesus said, I have something against you. You've left your first love. Now, you may not recognize the name Phil Vischer, but most of you know his work. You know these guys, right? Larry and who? I forgot already. Bob? Okay. VeggieTales guys. And what Fisher did was he had this vision, this idea of getting the message of the Bible out to kids in churches and outside of churches through using these cartoon characters. And you guys can probably sing half the songs, you know, and the VeggieTale things. And because he had this tremendous impact. And he worked for God. And he had a lot of heroes. And he said, my heroes in my life were people who launched ministries that touched lots of people in the world. That to me was really exciting. And the problem was, he began to believe that impact was everything. And so he later wrote this. He was looking back. He said, this is how I thought. God would never call us from greater impact to lesser impact. So it was, how many kids did you invite to Sunday? How many souls have you won? How big is your church? How many people will be in heaven because of your efforts? Impact, man. And he was going really well until about 2003 when everything began to unravel at the VeggieTales thing. And I don't know the whole story, but they lost money and the thing kind of all fell apart. And something happened. And he came to the point where he began to question the validity of the work for God effort, the values that he said I inherited from my Christian upbringing. And he would later write this, the more I dove into Scripture, the more I realized I had been deluded. I'd grown up drinking a dangerous cocktail, a mix of the gospel, the Protestant work ethic, and the American dream. The Savior I was following seemed, in hindsight, equal parts Jesus, Ben Franklin, and Henry Ford. My eternal value, listen to this, my eternal value was rooted in what I could accomplish. Anybody here tend to put their sense of significance or think that God looks at you and evaluates you strictly on the basis of what you've accomplished? We all do that, don't we? It's hard not to do that. See, we this whole thing about our value rooted in what we can accomplish. We meet people, and what's one of the first questions we ask them? What do you do? Right? That's sort of like what defines us, what we do, rather than who we are. Okay? A commitment to serve God is the natural outflow of a sincere faith. It's possible to be committed to serving God and not really love God. Number three, God will always provide a way back. God will always provide a way to restore intimacy with Him. So look at verse 5 of Revelation 2 here. He says, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. So you guys are busy, you're active, you're doing all this stuff, but you're not loving me. And if you don't love me, you're going to lose your place of authority and significance and purpose as a church. So it's possible to do wrong things with the right motive. Okay? It's possible to do wrong things with the right motive. You think that's true? I'll give you an example. I see parents who's, not all parents, but sometimes parents, that they just do everything they can to shield their kids from problems in life. And their kids get into trouble and they get them out and they pay for it and they bail them out and they do all this stuff. And their kids never learn to stand on their own two feet. They have a right motive. They love their child. They have a wrong methodology of how they're carrying it out. But the opposite is also true. It's possible to do right things with wrong motives. Now listen to this. I mean, he's talking to people who are doing right things here, and I believe we're being told in Revelation 2, it's possible to teach Sunday school, work in the nursery, hand out bulletins, hold services at the rescue mission, talk to people about Jesus, get up in church and preach sermons on Sunday morning. It's possible to do all of that with a wrong motive. It's possible to do all of that without really loving God. God wants our service. This is not an anti-service message, okay? The past couple of weeks have been service-oriented. We've been giving you all kinds of ideas of things you might do around here. We're not negating all that now. This is not, okay, let's all just sit back and, you know, love God and we won't do anything. We're His hands and His feet. We're the body of Christ. We're His mouthpiece. And so we're supposed to be active in the world, serving here, serving outside these walls, serving in our family, serving other people. But there's something that God wants first. Before all the work, and before all the words, He wants us. So what if today Jesus is saying to Faith Community Church, guys, I'm really excited about all the stuff you're accomplishing down there in Gambrels. I'm glad the $280,000 you gave to missions last year, and you're going to do it again this year and even more. I'm excited about that. I'm glad that you have all of those people working in CE and loving kids. I'm glad that you had whatever it was, 70-something people working in Vacation Bible School. I'm glad you had 50 people go to the Baltimore Rescue Mission and work up there. I'm glad you're doing the All About Kids. I'm glad you have a heart for people and you're serving people. And I know your works and your labor and your patience. But there's just one thing. Maybe some of you don't really love me like you once did. And maybe some of you said, Big Asian Bible School, here we go again. Well, somebody's got to do it. There's work to do. Let's get in there. Let's do it. You know, let's go through the routine. And here's what I believe happened in Ephesus. They had a love for God and a love for other people, but it cooled down. It got distracted. I don't know. Maybe the very busyness of what they were doing was distracting them. But the passion for the glory of God and the worship of Jesus Christ was turning into performance. And Jesus was saying, wait a minute, I got something against you here. And I'm glad you're doing all this other stuff, but you're going to lose the whole deal if you don't get back to loving me. Now, I want you to turn with me to Matt. We're going to look at two passages of Scripture. First of all, Matthew 22, page 970. Matthew 22, page 970. During Jesus' day, there was two main religious groups in Judaism, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and they had a lot of differences theologically, but they were under Roman occupation, so they kind of had this, you know, working together kind of thing just to be able to keep things going under that pagan Roman occupation. And the Pharisees were middle-class religious conservatives. The average person would identify more with a Pharisee. They believed the Bible is true. They believed in an afterlife. The Sadducees were the aristocrats. The Sadducees were the wealthy ruling class, and they were the ones who kind of rejected the supernatural part of the Bible. They said there were no angels, there was no miracles, there was no afterlife. When you were dead, you were dead. That's why they were Sadducee. You know what? I've told that stupid joke a million times, and you guys laugh every single time. I can't believe that. Okay, but you'll never forget that, right? You'll never forget it. Those things are lame, but they help us remember. It's like if you go to Faith Community Church, you're probably one of the few people in the world that if you were playing a trivia game and they ask, what was the name of the guy who fell out of the window when Paul preached all night? Remember that guy? Anybody know his name? Eutychus. How do you know that? Because Eutychus too, if you'd fallen out the window. Okay. You will never forget that now. You will know that. Okay. In Matthew chapter 22, what's happening is this. The Sadducees come along and they have this big deal they would pull about marriage in heaven and a woman who married a brother and then he died and they married another brother and he died and there were seven of them. Whose wife would she be in the resurrection? And Jesus said there is no marriage in the resurrection. And he kind of blows them away. And the Pharisees see this. And so look at verse 34. Matthew 22 and verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they probably thought that was pretty good. We're glad he did that. But also, they gathered together. They're a bit afraid of Jesus. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question testing him and saying, teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Now, there is not just 10 commandments in the law. There's 613 commandments in the Mosaic law. And the more laws you have, the more lawyers you need, right, to interpret the law. Okay, so they had to interpret the law. This is the detail they went to. They said, you know, you're not supposed to do any work on the Sabbath, so what if you spit on the ground? Does that work? And here's the decision they made. If you spit on the ground and it just is a little puddle, you haven't done any work. This is true. But if you spit on the ground and you make a little furrow in the dust, you've plowed. So now you've done work. That's the intricacy and the detail. That's the problem with laws. Laws tend to generate all of this kind of stuff, right? I mean, you go to Sinai Hospital on the Sabbath, anytime between sundown on Friday till Saturday, and you go in the elevator, the buttons don't work. The elevator just stops at every floor. Why? So Orthodox Jews don't have to do work on the Sabbath by pushing the button. See, the more laws you have, the more interpretations you have to have of laws. And so they had these lawyers, these scribes, to interpret the law, and they were asking questions here. And there was a question they asked Jesus about what's the most important law. And the reason they did that, I believe, was because they had this idea. They said, you know, there are 613 laws. No one can keep them all perfectly. But you have to keep the law to get to God. That's what they believed. So they said, if we could figure out what's the most important law, the greatest law, if you kept that one, then if you blew a few of the minor ones, you'd be okay. And so they were very concerned about which was the greatest law. They were ever the creative ones, you know. So they went through this whole thing. It was kind of like a Jewish mortal venial sin thing going on. Anyway, so what's the greatest commandment? Well, verse 37, here's Jesus' answer. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. That's the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Now think about that. They were thinking, if you kept the greatest one, you could let some others slide. Jesus said, if you keep the greatest ones, the others are going to fall into place. If you love God with everything that's in you and you love other people, the other stuff's just going to follow naturally. See? So what does that look like? Loving God with all your heart, with all your emotions, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your intellect. I mean, what does that look like? Do you just like, I'm in love with God and you're just kind of weak-kneed? Or, I mean, how does that manifest itself? What did the Ephesians lose? One last passage of Scripture. Go with me now to John 21. It's page 1067. John 21, page 1067. How many people here are breakfast people? You breakfast people? Yep. My wife would never eat breakfast. She'll never eat breakfast. I've never seen her, except 3 times in her life, eat breakfast. Okay. Imagine this one. You're a breakfast person, and you get to eat breakfast on the beach with Jesus after his resurrection. Okay, that'd be pretty exciting, right? Well, that's what's happening in the passage that we're looking at today. And what happens is this. Peter, who is obviously a tremendous, disciple of Jesus, is really struggling after the resurrection. He sees these appearances of Jesus. He's not sure what to do. The kingdom that he thought was going to happen didn't happen. And he says, I'm going fishing. And some of the other disciples said, well, we'll go with you. Because that's what he used to do. That was his trade. So he was going back to what he knew, going back to fishing. And Peter was one of the closest disciples of Jesus. He was one of the inner circle, Peter, James, and John. But Peter did something. He blew it big time. I mean, he blew it really big time for God. Maybe you've blown it big time for God. Well, hopefully you'll be encouraged. You're in good company, first of all, with Peter. But second of all, hopefully you'll be encouraged to see how Jesus deals with this. But think about this. Jesus is arrested. He's hauled off to a mock trials. He's beaten. He's scourged. He's nailed to a cross. He's going through all of this stuff. And there's Peter on that same night when all of this is happening. And on 3 different occasions, people said, hey, weren't you with Jesus? Weren't you one of those guys who were following him? And he said, nope, not me. Not me. In fact, the 3rd time was a little servant girl. And Peter, just for emphasis, dramatic emphasis, stands up, he spits on the ground, and he curses and he swears and he says, I don't know him. That's pretty serious. I mean, talk about blowing it big time. He blew it big time. Jesus is going to the cross and he's denying Christ, and that's bad. But instead of Jesus consigning Peter to a life of regret, a life of misery, look what Jesus does, verse 15. So when they had eaten breakfast, he let them eat first, but when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said, feed my lambs. Now, people have debated about what the more than these are. Is it the other disciples? I think it's the fish. I think Jesus is just saying, wait a minute. You're supposed to be a fisher of men. You're going back to fisher of fish. Do you really love me more than these? And what direction are you going to go in life? But the interesting thing is, Jesus uses the verb agapao for love. You hear agape, it should be agape. But anyway, that's a verb for love in Greek that means unconditional love. It's a love that describes God's love for us in the unconditional sense. And so he says, Simon Peter, do you love me more than these? And Peter says, yes, Lord, you know that I, and he uses the verb phileo, from which we get Philadelphia, Adelphos's brother. Phileo is love, brotherly love. It's not unconditional love. It's almost like he's saying, yeah, Jesus, I like you a lot. You know I like you a lot. And so it happens again. In verse 16, same words. He said to him a 2nd time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And he uses the verb agapao. He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you, phileo. And he said to him, tend my sheep. And verse 17, it happens again. And he said to him a 3rd time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you? And now Jesus says, phileo, me. Do you really like me a lot, Peter? Now, he's not trying to beat up Peter. He's not trying to ruin Peter here or be cruel to Peter. He was reestablishing Peter. It was like he was saying to Peter, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, do the first works, or else I will come and take away your lampstand, kind of thing. And so in verse 17, Peter was grieved because he said to him the 3rd time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Now, Peter got this. It somehow came together for him. Peter got it, and he put his heart and his soul and his mind into loving this Jesus who died for him and rose again, this Jesus that he had denied, who was saying to Peter, I want you in the ministry. I mean, talk about a fallen guy being restored to ministry in a short period of time. This is it. He said, I want you in the ministry. I want you to do this. And what did he do? He spent the rest of his life feeding the sheep, teaching people about Jesus, living for Jesus, loving Jesus. And when it came time to die, the Romans crucified Peter. And Peter said, I'm not worthy to die like my Lord. Hang me upside down. And they obliged. So what happened in Ephesus? Peter didn't lose his lampstand. They lost theirs. It's Islamic Turkey today. Okay? Now, how about you? How are you going through life? Are you keeping Jesus at a distance, maybe an arm's length, saying, you know, I don't want to get too close. I'll serve you, and, you know, I like to sing a few songs that kind of move my emotions or whatever, but I don't want to get too close to you, and I don't want to let you into all kinds of areas of my life, because there's areas of my life that I just rather keep for myself, and, you know, if you get in there, they might have to change. Or it's fearful for me to be in a position like that, uncomfortable to think about you and us being that close, God. Working for God is important. He's created us in Christ Jesus for good works. But if somehow we substitute working for God for passionately loving God, we've missed it. And so God wants us to start with the, hey, respond to me, respond to the cross, respond to the demonstration of my love. We love him because he first loved us, the Bible says. Respond to me, or we're missing out on the very thing that we've been created for. Pray with me. God, I just ask this morning that you would help us as we struggle through, maybe for some people it's easier, I don't know, but for me and probably for others, as we kind of struggle through and wrestle with this whole thing about loving you and our hearts and our mind and our soul and our strength and everything poured into that. But that's the greatest commandment. We don't want to miss it. Father, I pray that we as a church would say, Lord, just move us outside of our comfort zone. And if we're moving in any way out of that passionate love for you, just kind of bump us back into there and surround us with your love and cause us to see the wisdom and just the restoration, I guess, of that growing passionate relationship with you. We don't want someday for somebody to say, Faith Community Church, that was a great place, but man, they've really gone downhill. They've really lost it. There's no excitement going on there. There's nothing for God happening there. We don't want our lampstand to be removed. So, Father, we don't want to lose it, or if we're losing it, we want to get it back here. And we just ask that you would work in our hearts in our spirits, and thank you, God. I thank you so much for the example of Jesus and Peter. What a lesson to all of us that there is nothing that's going to cause us to be so far from you that we can't come back, that you're not seeking, that you're not trying to restore, because the most important thing is the relationship. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.